Well, there's a cartoon I've kept over the years. It was the Peanuts cartoons, and they're still in some newspapers. But it was like four frames. The first three were children marching with placards saying, Jesus is the answer. And, you know, if you're inclined to think he is, as I am, I thought, well, this is really sweet. These kids are marching along saying, Jesus is the answer. But the dog Snoopy in this cartoon strip is always kind of the one who speaks truth to truth, or, you know, or best, speaks it better. Because the last frame had Snoopy marching with a placard with, what's the question? And it was a good one. Christ is always the right answer, if the question is the right question. He asked a lot of questions, many more than he was asked or answered. He asks 307 questions in the four Gospels. He's asked 103. He gives direct answers to only three, maybe eight. In other words, he is 40 times more likely to ask a question than to give a direct answer. He seems to think that a good question has great power to get us to ask the right question. And this is very important, because the right answer to the wrong question will ultimately always be the wrong answer. Now, I'm kind of talking in circles right now. Let me illustrate this. Soren Kierkegaard has a great parable that I like to go back to once in a while, and it's about a bunch of schoolboys who had a big math test the next day, and they broke into the teacher's office, found the answer sheet, copied it down, and memorized all the answers in order. And the next day, they took the math test, and they got 100%. But of course, the point of the parable was they had the right answers, but they didn't even begin to understand the questions. And Kierkegaard was a great Christian thinker. And he was saying to the church of his time, it's not enough to have the right answers, the right creedal formulations, but you need to understand what these answers are answering, and to understand the questions that brought them into existence. So today's question of Jesus is about fear and faith. Two questions, actually, organically linked together, the second answering the first. The question is, why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? Now, I want to add a quote to that question, and I'll come back to the quote at the end of my message. It's a statement by Clarence Jordan. He said, fear is the polio. Now, most of us are beyond the time of polio, but it was a disease that ravaged many in mid-century. It paralyzed folks. So Jordan said, fear is the polio of the soul which prevents our walking by faith. Faith is the life based on unseen realities. It is the Word become flesh. So we'll come back to that. But now the story. It's from Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. It goes like this. As evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, let's cross over to the other side of the lake. And so the disciples took Jesus in the boat and started out ahead of the crowds with a few boats following them across the lake. But soon, a fierce storm broke out. High waves were breaking into the boat, and it began to fill with water. Jesus was sleeping, his head on a cushion. And the disciples woke him up, shouting, Master, don't you care that we're going to die? We're going to be drowned. And when Jesus woke up, that's a nice little just addition to the story, isn't it? They woke him up and said, don't you care that we're drowning? And then Mark adds, when he woke up, so he was really out. he rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Silence, be still." And suddenly the wind stopped, and there was a great calm. Then he said to his disciples, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" The disciples were absolutely terrified. "Who is this man?" they asked each other. Now, even the wind and the waves obey him. Well, that's the story. A little background. Lake Galilee is 700 feet below sea level. It gets warm down there. Warm air rises. Just to the north is Mount Lebanon, which is over 9,000 feet high. It's cold up there, and cold air goes down. And so frequently, the hot air going up meets the cold air going down, and you get monster storms, high winds, thunder, lightning, and everything. And this happens all the time. And some of the disciples are fishermen. They know about the storms, but this is one of the worst because they are afraid they're going to drown. And we get the sense, you know, this is an eyewitness account because whenever you read a story and there's an irrelevant detail provided, I already pointed out one, it really doesn't advance the story. It just says it took a while for him to wake up. Mark, who writes the story, and we have good evidence that Mark's gospel is made up of St. Peter's preaching material. So Peter was there, and Peter just notes, and he had his head on a cushion. Now again, it's an irrelevant detail, but it just shows the eyewitness nature of this thing. The boat's going down, and he's sleeping with his head on a cushion. One other just maybe pointless bit of information, but I just get a kick out of it. Jesus' dad, Joseph, now he's not his biological father, we know that. Now, Jesus was born of a virgin. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, but he grew up with a man that this is really cute. Every mention of Joseph in Matthew's gospel, which is the only gospel that mentions him, there are five mentions of Joseph in Matthew's gospel. You can check it out, chapters 1 and 2. Everyone has him sound asleep. God speaks to Joseph in dreams. Now, again, maybe I'm making too much out of it, but and Jesus, again, he was not biologically related to Joseph, but I just think there's something here, and again, you can excise this from whatever your memory of the story is, that Jesus just grew up around a guy who could really sleep, and Jesus could really sleep. I mean, how do you stay asleep in a storm like this? And then Jesus spoke to the storm like it was a child. And it obeyed like a compliant child. He rebuked the wind. I don't want just stop, cut it out, whatever you do when you say that. And then the waves stop. Now, have you ever taken a pan of water and got it making waves and you set it down, it stops, but it takes a while for the waves to kind of come down. But Mark says when he said stop, it stopped. There was no, you know, calming down. It just was a great calm. So, his questions. Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? Now, the obvious answer is so obvious that the disciples may have been tempted to sarcasm if they hadn't been so afraid. Well, why are we so afraid? We're going to drown. And you didn't seem to care. In fact, you might have slept through the whole thing just as you were going underwater, and we would have died together. Well, that's not really the answer, but that's what they might have been tempted to say. Why are any of us afraid? Well, the second question gives the answer. Do you still have no faith? Faith. Faith is kind of it's a three-legged stool. One leg says, you believe that God loves you, that he always wants what's best. The second leg is about God's wisdom, that he knows what's best for you. You know, it's possible to love somebody but not know what's best. But there's his love, there's his wisdom, and then there's his power. He wants what's best, he knows what's best, and he's able to do what's best. And Jesus is essentially asking or saying, which of these three are you hung up on? My love, my wisdom, or my power? And he doesn't empathize. He doesn't say, "Well, yeah, I know this can be a tough experience in a storm, and the boat's going down, and I could, boy, you can really kind of lose your mind on this." He chides them. Asleep. He might have said later, "So you saw me sleeping in the storm, did you? And you panicked. Might you have said, as you panicked, 'Hey, look, Jesus is asleep. Must be okay.'" Follow me? But all I can say, he's sleeping, we're dying, and someone might have said quite the opposite. He's sleeping, it must be all right. He's saying, "Don't you know me better than that? I was sound asleep in a storm, for heaven's sake. That should tell you something about me. If I can sleep in this, you can chill." My wife and I have had four kids, and I had the privilege of standing at her side as each was born. And by the fourth, we kind of, you never really get used to it. It's overwhelming. It is a storm. But I know with one of our children, our second son, that's Joel, actually, I'll tell you who it was. But you know, she's in labor, and we had the same doctor deliver all four babies. And I remember we were alone in the whatever that room is, the labor room or something. But we're timing the contractions. Now again, I won't give you too much information because it really freaks folks out on this. But the contractions are getting closer together. That means the baby is getting ready to fire out. And so I'm standing there, and I'm timing the contractions, and they're really getting strong, and they're really getting close together, and that baby's going to come anywhere. And I don't know where Dr. Summers, that was his name, Max Summers, great, great guy. Where is he? He's not here. And then he knocked on the door, peeked in, says, "How's it going?" And I practically shouted, says, "Well, the contractions, and they're fast, and they're coming close together. The baby's going to come." And he smiled, and he said, "Well, I'll be right back." No, it gets worse. He says, "I'm reading an article in Scientific American on continental drift. It'll be a few more minutes." But you know what? That calmed me down. Because I know Dr. Summers. I trust him. And if he thought he could finish that article before he came in and wheeled Loretta into the delivery room, then I guess I can chill out too. It didn't make me more afraid. It calmed me down because I knew this good man. The greatest antidote to fear is not a quick fix. It's not some kind of breathing exercise. It's a lifetime of getting to know God and his ways, his faithfulness. Now, one other illustration, and I hesitate to tell you this because it's not a magic formula, but I, for years, have been terrified in turbulence on airline flights. You know, I know pilots, and they would tell me, you know, look, it's just like a bumpy road, there's nothing to sweat, you know, but it would kick in, and I do a fair amount of flying, and I just hated it. And my mouth would get dry, and I would just try to read, try to play music, just anything to get my mind off of it. But I was a miserable air traveler because there was always turbulence somewhere. The worst airport ever is to fly into Denver because it just gets those bumpy things, you know. And I was miserable, and I would pray. I said, "God, deliver me, take it away," and nothing happened. And one day, and again, this is not magic, but I remember feeling just prompted by the Holy Spirit to stop saying, take it away. Instead to say, Father, I know you love me. I know you're all powerful. I know you're wise. It must make you sad that your boy, Ben, is so scared. I'm sorry. Why are you afraid, Ben? Do you still have no faith? And I just want to say, I'm not afraid anymore when it gets bumpy. Just this shift in my consciousness. In fact, I remember like 2 weeks later, I was flying up the Central Valley, and it was just after a rainstorm, and it was the little two-engine plane just bouncing all over the place, and I'm looking out the window and drinking a Coke and eating these peanuts. It was just, that's me now. One other story. A former student of mine, she's a young mother. She's got two beautiful children, and she's got cancer. And it's a scary time for her. And she went through a very difficult series of medical tests a while back, and she was just at the bottom. And my wife just, at the right moment, just sent her a text and let her know we're praying for her and we love her and she can trust the Lord. And she wrote back how much she appreciated. But then she said, after she got the text, and I don't know if I can say this without weeping, but she said, I laid prostrate on the hotel room floor and just kept telling Jesus who he was. Now, that's faith. Just keep telling Jesus who he is, and you'll start listening to yourself. Jesus doesn't preserve us from storms. He preserves us in them. And he can even rest in a storm, and so can you. Well, we could end, but there's something kind of puzzling at the end here, isn't there? One fear gave way to another fear, a greater fear. Mark says the disciples, having seen this happen, having heard Jesus say what he said, were absolutely terrified. Who is this man? They asked each other. Even the wind and waves obey him. They were more afraid after he calmed the storm than they were before he did, because they suddenly saw it. Now, their prayers would have been, Lord God, Yahweh, save us. Jesus didn't pray that way in this situation. He just said, stop. And the weather stopped like a child. And they were suddenly aware that they were in the presence of someone who was wild and unmanageable. And he was so wild and so unmanageable that he could look at something as bad as a storm thundering down from Lebanon. It would stop. And they just didn't know what to do with that. It's a good fear. And we need this edge in our trust in Jesus. If Jesus is your best friend, and he should be, because you'll never have a friend better than Jesus, but know this, he's not like your other best friends. He is wild. He is God. And you don't mess with him. Now, I think, if we think about that, that's a great combination of things, don't you? He is so loving and so tender. He's so wise. He's so faithful. And he is kind of scary. John was on that boat. John is probably the disciple that in John's gospel, the one that Jesus loved, you know, mentioned himself, we think. But in any case, John was on the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. There was John and James and Peter and his brother John. And so we got these guys, he's close to Jesus. But after the Lord is raised from the dead, and John, as an old man, meets his old best friend, Jesus, on the island of Patmos. Same guy. John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. He was so awesome." Now, can you imagine this sweet Jesus? When Jesus showed himself to John in his glory, John just fell down. And then he said, "Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys to death and Hades.'" So, you know, there's bad fear. Plenty of that. But there's a good fear. And the disciples were experiencing it. "Oh, Jesus, you make me brave. You make me strong. And you make me nervous sometimes." Wow. What a friend we have in Jesus. What a friend we have indeed. So, that quote I used at the beginning by Clarence Jordan, you may not know who he was. He had dual degrees from the university down south in New Testament Greek and agriculture. And Jordan, in the late 30s, started the first interracial community in the Deep South in a place called Americus, Georgia. You may know Americus, Georgia as the hometown of one of our presidents. Well, this was unheard of, that whites and blacks would live together in community and have a farm. And they were doing it because they were believers, because they were followers of Jesus. And they suffered tremendous persecution. There were night attacks. There were firebombs. There were guys getting beat up in town. It was just a bad situation. And it got so bad that finally their community was burned down. And one of the newspaper reporters, who Jordan knew to be part of the Ku Klux Klan, came out to interview him after the whole thing failed. And he said to Jordan, he says, "Well, Clarence, just how successful do you think this whole thing has been?" And Jordan's answer was the kind of answer a guy who had been in the boat with Jesus would give. He says, "Well, I think it was about as successful as the cross." Yeah, as the cross. And what happened to our best friend on the cross? He was buried, and he went down to Hades, and he got the keys, and he came back. He went into the depths, he dove into the storm, carrying our sin and our brokenness with him, and he came back. That's a good success, but only one like Jesus can do that. But we can go with him. So again, fear is the polio of the soul, which prevents our walking by faith. Faith is the life based on unseen realities. It is the Word become flesh. That's good news. Let's pray. So Lord, thank you that you are trustworthy. Thank you that there is no reason to fear. But there is great reason to trust you and hold you in awe. Lord, speak the word. Calm the storm. Show us your glory. Strengthen our faith.